You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
This is our first sermon in a new series in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 18 in chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. These are the true words of the living God. Thanks be to
God. In faith. Good afternoon, everyone. Can you hear me? I'm on. Great. All right, good to see everyone. Good to see many of your faces. Some of your faces I've never seen before. Because some of you only joined us during COVID. So it really is nice to see some of you today. And glad we can be here. We also have the ECP out this Sunday. And so everyone who's remained here are really those who are remaining for the next while. So why don't you turn to someone next to you and say, hi, you're part of the church family for the next few years. Yeah, say hi to someone. Why not? All right. So let's dive in this afternoon. We are looking at Ecclesiastes, and I want to begin by asking you, how do you deal with life's supposed absurdity? Maybe you're here this afternoon and you're wondering, is there a point to life? Maybe you're in high school and you're thinking, why on earth does math exist? What is the point? Or maybe you've got through secondary school and JC or poly and university, and now you finally got your first job. And you're working in your first job, and you've been there for a couple of months, but you realize, this is not as great as I thought it was going to be. And I'm going in every day doing things, but I don't know what the purpose is. What's the meaning of this? And you're feeling like you want to switch jobs because it's not satisfying. It's not meaningful enough. Hello, millennials. Or maybe you're a mum who's been studying and working super hard, and now suddenly you've got a child, and your day, your life consists of changing nappies, and you're just thinking, is this what my whole life has been reduced to? Or maybe life for you just feels like one long cycle of waking, getting dressed, feeding the kids, sending them to school, going to work, buying groceries on the way back, helping them with homework, eating, going to sleep so you have enough energy to do it again tomorrow. Friends, if you've ever felt depressed about life, or you've ever felt like there's no point to life, this passage actually comes to tell you that you're not alone. You're not the only person who's thought that and wondered that. In some ways, this way of thinking, these questions are actually quite normal. Phil Ryken says that Ecclesiastes is the book of the Bible written on Monday morning. Now, Charles Taylor, the great philosopher, in his book Secular Age, coined the phrase the malaise of modernity. Malaise is like where something's, there's like dis-ease or ill-ease. There's a sense of discomfort. We can't quite put our finger on it, but something is not right. And Taylor writes about how in secular society, God has been pushed to the margins of our culture so that even if you do believe in God, well, you can, but you just leave him out of life and your workplace and your relationships. And the modern self has kind of buffered itself. It's put a boundary between itself and God. And Taylor talks about how this has resulted in a malaise in modernity. He talks about how this buffered self, the sense of us being separated from God, has produced for many people a sense of freedom. They feel like, oh, God's off our back. We can live however we want. We can do whatever we want now. And that's brought for many people a sense of freedom. But he goes on to say that, however, with that freedom comes a sense of missing something, being cut off from something. It's like we're living our lives behind a screen. First, he describes this, he says that this happens in a couple of ways. Firstly, many of us struggle to find significance in life. How do we gain a higher goal that transcends and gives meaning to all the low goals of our lives? Secondly, he says, for many times, the crucial moments in life, such as births, marriages, deaths, they only heighten the sense of malaise. Often these moments, these milestones in life have been marked by religious ceremonies and going to church, but now we don't have that anymore. And amazingly, many people actually do want to go back to church. They still want to get married in a church and these milestones. Well, third, he says that this malaise means a lack we perceive a lack in everyday moments, in the mundane. Many people sense a terrible flatness in the everyday experience in life. Friends, the experience of Ecclesiastes is one, or what Ecclesiastes is trying to help us to feel and sense is one of frustration and pointlessness in life. But that's for a reason, we'll see. It begins by talking about vanity. And vanity here is not about looking in the mirror too much. It's not caring about how you look. Vanity is about life's ultimate purpose. Vanity here could be translated the word futile. There's within this word a sense of movement, lots of action, and yet no progress. There's a sense of lots of activity happening, but nothing's gained. There's a sense that nothing is permanently ours. And this world is crooked and intractably broken. We can't quite figure it out. It's a little bit like if you're in an airplane and you know that the airplane's about to crash. You're 30 seconds away from the ground. You know there is no hope at all. And yet in those remaining 30 seconds of your life, as you look out the window and you know see the ground hurtling toward you, you put up your hand for the air steward and say, "Excuse me, would you mind coming and wiping my tray? I think someone spilled coffee here." I mean, they could, but what's the point? It's all going down anyway. And Ecclesiastes is helping us to realize that in some sense, life can feel like this. But Ecclesiastes is written to help us cope with life's frustrations, not by ignoring them, but by helping us to live well in the midst of them. Now, maybe you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian and you don't feel this way. Maybe you've come in and you feel like, actually, life's great. I don't really think about that. And actually, I don't feel a sense of meaninglessness. This doesn't connect with you. Friends, this book has a purpose for you too. This book is supposed to act like a goad, like something that prods you, something that pokes you in the chest to get you to stop and think a little bit more about life. In a sense, Ecclesiastes, for those who are comfortable, is supposed to rattle you a little bit, to try and rattle you, to get you to a place of deeper and truer joy through some pain of applying your mind and thinking and being goaded. Think about maybe you have a late night out with a friend, you both go to the bus stop to catch the bus home, you're going to take different buses, and your friend is so tired they're falling asleep at the bus stop. And they nod off, but you see the bus approaching. And you think, if I don't wake them up, they're going to miss the bus. So you give them a jab in the elbow, not with your elbow, into their ribs, and you're like, hey, wake up. That may seem a little bit uncomfortable, but it's the jab of a friend to alert you that you're missing out on something. And Ecclesiastes has this function in our lives to goad us, to get us to think a little bit more deeply about life, why we're here, what the purpose is, and how we can live rightly before God. And it does this with some ideas that at the time may seem somewhat strange to us. There are sentences about how animals and humans both die and their spirits all go to the same place. And it's supposed to make you think, is that really what life's about? I mean, can you have Beethoven writing this incredible music, and at the end of the day, the sum total of his life is going to mean the same as your pet goldfish? Really? Or sentences about the righteous and the unrighteous, and how if life under the sun is all there is, they both die, their life means the same thing. Does it really matter whether or not you're Hitler or Mother Teresa? What's the point? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 begins the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. This is the teacher. These Ecclesiastes is a book of sayings by someone who it refers to as the teacher or the preacher, Kohelet. It seems that it's probably Solomon, although we can't know that for certain. It could be Solomon. It could be someone who's later compiled a lot of Solomon's wisdom and then edited it later to present us some of his thinking and his thought. And the book really is structured by giving us the majority of the book is the teaching of this teacher, this preacher. Let's take him to be Solomon. And we find that in the book from chapter 1, verse 12, through to chapter 12, verse about 7 or 8. And that's his teaching. And on either side of that, just for a couple of verses, we have an introducer, a framer, someone who introduces the book and sets up the teacher in the beginning and then concludes it with some very important conclusions toward the end. Now, what we're going to look at today is chapter 1, which includes this framer's introduction, verse 1 to 12, and then the first part of what the preacher, let's say Solomon, is going to say to us. So let's dive in. The big idea. There is no point to life under the sun. In verse 2 to 3, we actually see a summary of this introduction, the main idea. And the main idea is this: vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All, everything is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So there's a couple of words here we need to understand. The first is vanity. We explained this already. It's a sense of life being futile. It's a sense you can't quite grasp it. There's something there, but you can't quite get a grip on it. It's like if you go to a very, very, very cold place, like maybe Europe in the snowy winter, or maybe a cinema on Orchard Road, it's like freezing, right? And you breathe out. What happens? As your breath comes out, suddenly you see this like mist in front of you. And there's something there, but you can't quite grab it. You can't quite grasp a hold of it. The second word we must understand is the word gain. And gain here really means profit. What's left over after all the activity that you've done? Say you start a bicycle company and you make bicycles, you get parts, you rent a shop to put them together, then you ship them off to people, and you end up selling your bicycles for $100. But when you go and add up all the things that it costs to make your bicycles, you realize it costs you $120. You've gone through all this work and all this effort, but what gain do you have after? What's left over? Nothing. It becomes wearisome. And the other important phrase to understand is under the sun. Under the sun comes up in the book again and again and again, and it refers, or this phrase or derivatives of it come up again and again. It refers to life in this world with no true appreciation of who God really is, no regard for judgment or for eternity, no sense of a personal God who knows us and who is interacting with us and who makes life meaningful. The phrase doesn't deny God's existence, because just about everyone in this day and age did believe in some kind of a deity, But it doesn't see God's eternal purposes. It only sees life here now as we can kind of perceive it with our senses. Under the sun is, in a sense, trying to live life, solving it without God. Now, maybe there are some here, and you've heard what I've just said, and you're thinking, I know where the sermon's going. You're going to tell us the only thing that makes sense is really to believe in God. But you're thinking to yourself, isn't faith in God some kind of a crutch that Christians just, you know, believe in to trick themselves, to make it seem as though life here is meaningful and matters? I was recently reading a very, very moving book about a Persian Iranian boy who grew up with a wealthy family. Both his parents were doctors in Iran. And he describes all these amazing stories and exploits of his childhood and the stories of his grandfather, great-grandfather, etc. But when he's, at some point, his mother and his sister and he have to flee Iran. And there's a whole journey and they end up being received as refugees in where? Oklahoma, America. He's like the only Iranian boy out of a bunch of Caucasian kids in his class. Sticks out like a sore thumb, is picked on, life's really tough. And part of what he does is this boy tells stories about where he's from. They ask him, where are you from and what was life like? And he's telling them all these accounts and stories of where he's come from. These amazing stories about Iran and things that they ate and what life was like there. And these people, they don't believe him. They just say, this is all nonsense. You don't have a dad back there and you didn't have a house like this. And he's trying to convince them of all of these things of his former life. And they think, this is just a coping mechanism. This is just a way of you explaining or trying to feel better about yourself or trying to make yourself appear better than us. This is not true. Is Christianity like that, friends? Well, we'll have to see. But so far we've seen the main argument here. If we simply view life as being under the sun, there's no gain. And life seems somewhat futile. Now, verse 2 to 3 show us that's the kind of headline of the argument. Now, verse 4 to 11 kind of unpack this idea, and it unpacks it with a Hebrew literary device called a chiasm, which is just a way of basically using writing to emphasize a certain point. And this is how it works. Verse 4 and 11 have a similar kind of idea. Verse 5 to 7 and 9 to 10 contain a similar idea. And then the main idea is sandwiched in the middle. So let's have a look and see. Verse 4, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Friends, I know this sounds depressing, but essentially what he's saying is, look, you may have a lot of friends now, but in a couple of generations, no one's even going to know that you existed. Maybe your life seems like it matters now, but what about 100 years' time? That's what he's saying. A generation comes and it goes. There's no remembrance of former things. Now, some of you think, wow, that's a little bit harsh. All right, so how many of you can quickly tell me all four of your grandparents' names? Great-grandparents? And what they did? And their life story? What about your great-great-grandparents? Now, there's 16 of them. I mean, they're only your great-great-grandparents, right? I mean, this is like a few generations back. If it weren't for them, you wouldn't be here. So I'm sure you understand them, all of their names, appreciate them, how they got to where they are, how they got to where they were. No? Maybe to lighten the mood the other day, I was thinking, my kids don't even know who David Beckham is. I mean, it's only 20 years ago that David Beckham is like, David Beckham, and movies made about the guy. He's still alive. How old is Beckham? He's like 55 or something. I don't know. And yet, another generation comes. My son's a serious football fan. Actually, he corrected me after the first congo to say, he texted me to say, I heard in the first service, you said I didn't know who David Beckham was. He says, this is slanderous. So I have to actually set the record straight. He actually does know. But my daughters don't know, that's for sure. Friends, what likelihood are we going to be known in 100 years' time? 200? 300? Well, let's look at, I mean, he's just trying to make his point here. Vanity of vanities. Everything under the sun is vanity. What's his next idea? Nature is nothing new in it. There's no gain. Verse 5, the sun rises. Oh, yeah. The sun goes down and hastens. Where's the sun hastening? Where's the sun going? Oh, it hastens to the place where it rises. Hold on, you mean all that effort, the sun goes up and around and it's rushing, it's hastening back to where it started. Is there any gain? The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit, the wind returns. The wind blows a lot, but what's been gained? All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Rivers flowing, streams flowing for millennia. Millennia. Is the sea full? No, they just keep flowing into the sea. Oh, it evaporates and goes back into the clouds and then drops over the mountains again and goes back into the streams, and it just continues. What has been, verse 9, is what will be. What has been done in the past, it's what will be done. The sun, the wind, the sea. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. Friends, he's describing here, this is what life can feel like. Nothing new under the sun. What's new, even what we experience as new, sometimes actually to us feels old. Remember when the iPhone came out, only 15 years ago, this amazing technology that's going to transform everything. Now it's kind of old already, right? I mean, what number are we on? 13, 12? You get the latest one. I mean, is it new? It's kind of new, but it's not that new, right? Is this what life can feel like? There's nothing really gained or new. You go to sleep so you can work, so you can earn money, so you can live well and go on holiday. Why? So that you can recharge to come back to work, to earn money, to live well and go on holiday. It's the whole thing just seems circular. Nothing is new. It seems like there's a different category of newness that we need. Yes, there are new things in this world. You get a new car, you get a new phone. But there's a sense of weariness about all of this. It's as though we're looking for something transcendent, something with a different kind of newness. And our middle idea, verse 8, we're not satisfied. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We see, we experience, but yet there's a sense where we're not satisfied by these things. Whilst we seem to make progress on the one hand, are we really? I mean, does technology help? iPhone was supposed to change everything, right? It does in some ways. You can now check when the bus is coming. You can now, like, see what all your old school friends are doing in their lives. Okay, great. But how much has it really changed your life? How much has it, like, markedly changed the quality of one's life? Technology has come. We used to walk to work or maybe ride bicycles. Now we have the MRT. I mean, it's amazing, right? That it can go so fast. But how much better is life? Now you're just crammed in like a tube with another million people in the morning, and it still takes you 40 to 60 minutes to get to work. It's kind of the same thing. It's just different. Or maybe medically, we diagnose illnesses. We now know so much more. There are great medical advancements, but how much has life expectancy actually changed in the last few thousand years? Around Moses' time, it was said that life expectancy was like 70 to 80. It's not that different from now, actually. A pastor in Hong Kong, I heard him talking about this, said, you know, 150 years ago, he may have written his sermon with a quill. Now he writes on a laptop. Is it that different? Previously, his ink would have run out on his quill, but now his battery runs out. I mean, okay, we've made some progress, but How different is life really? Oh, we say or think that a new job will help. But you change jobs and here you are. It's the same, not satisfied. So we feel tired. Now, friends, remember the point here is to get us to think. It's supposed to goad us, to prod us. There's no gain under the sun. So now, verse 12 to 18, we're going to see this Solomon, let's take it to be Solomon, begin to tell us about his writing and what he does. And he begins by telling us about a search that he does. The teacher is going to go on a search in verse 12 and 13. I want you to notice the word search and the word all. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom and earthly wisdom all that is done under heaven. He says, we're going to go on a quest, man. We're going to go and find where's meaning, where is happiness, where is joy, what's going to make my life great. And what's amazing is that this preacher, or this king of Israel, Solomon, this is, I mean, if I say, look, I'm going to go and like indulge in every earthly pleasure I can. I mean, I have some means at my disposal. I can try and do some of that. But Solomon, friends, king of Israel, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived, the Bible tells us he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's a lot of sex. And he was one of the wealthiest people who lived with every earthly pleasure. And he invented things and built buildings and gardens and had wisdom, 2 Chronicles chapter 8 tells us. And he goes and does this search, a search for meaning and pleasure. And at the end, what does he say? His conclusion is there's no ultimate gain under the sun. He keeps thinking about this. Where has this come to? What does this ultimately mean? His conclusion is, after searching, is all is vanity and striving after the wind. He says in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Now, crooked here doesn't mean something that is evil. Crooked here means something that is inscrutable or hard to figure out. It's like you're trying to figure it out, but you can't. It's like the promise of satisfaction and joy. Something promises you happiness, and then you get it, and then it's great for a moment, and then you feel empty afterwards. He's saying all of life is this kind of crooked bend to it. It's a little bit deceptive. It's inscrutable. It's a little bit hard to figure out. And he says in life, it's like what's lacking, the sense that we're made for something more cannot even be counted. To say that something cannot be counted is like to say you're trying to fix an item, your bicycle, say. And there are pieces missing, but you don't even know what pieces are missing. Say you're building a puzzle. There's like a 250 pieces of your puzzle in front of you. But you start to try and put them together. You realize, hold on, there's pieces missing here. But you don't have the box, so you don't know what it looks like. And you don't even know how many piece puzzle it is. Is it a 300-piece puzzle, you're only missing 50, or is it a 3,000-piece puzzle, or a 30,000-piece puzzle? It's like, where do you even start? You don't even know what's missing. You can't even count. And the result is many of us keep searching, exploring, thinking, looking. Friend, Solomon here gains earthly wisdom and realize even his earthly wisdom, though it surpassed everyone else's wisdom in Jerusalem, it isn't enough. What's his conclusion? Why is this? Look at verse 18. Verse 18 is not up there. Let's look at verse 17. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Basically say to know the full range of human emotions and experiences. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. And why? For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What is he saying here? He's saying there's a sense, friends, where earthly wisdom, earthly education, actually doesn't satisfy us. In fact, there's a certain sense in which ignorance is bliss. And the more that you learn about this world and how it works, actually, the less satisfied that you can become. Earthly wisdom and understanding how everything works doesn't necessarily make you happier, actually. I mean, have any of you ever felt ill and then Googled your symptoms? Does that make you feel really at ease and comfortable now? Or maybe you want to understand how the world works better. And so you say, I'm going to learn all about capitalism and economics and trade and how does all of this work? And you go and study all of it. And you learn how things really work in the real world. You apply real earthly, you learn real earthly know-how and wisdom. And then you start to realize, man, this world is broken. The rich get richer. The poor are oppressed. The systems are entirely ungodly. It's stacked against people. And suddenly, your knowledge of how the world works doesn't fill you with a sense of joy and gladness, but you realize things are incredibly broken here. A great philosopher, well, I don't know if he was great, but you can decide that, Nietzsche, he saw this. Declared, saw what culture was doing to our belief in God. Said, God is dead. And he didn't say God has died or God has simply gone away. He said, God is dead because he said, what we've done is we've killed him. We've decided to push him to the margins of our life. But what Nietzsche did that many others have not had the courage to do was to take that thinking and press it to its logical conclusion. And to say, if there really is no God, let's think about what does this actually mean for life, for morality, for the dignity of life, for the purpose and meaning in life. And Nietzsche stared down into that hole and spoke honestly and candidly about it. And friends, like so many philosophers and thinkers, he went mad in his old age. Much earthly wisdom, friends, does not necessarily lead to meaning or joy. Earthly wisdom under the sun increases sorrow, Solomon says. Or you can just go and binge Netflix and just not think about any of these things. And let's be honest, that's how many of us deal with some of these matters. We don't think about them. We don't think about them. And friends, what this means for us is that this book, I actually was supposed to mention this earlier in my introduction, but we'll just go back there, but I won't repeat everything I've said up until now, don't worry. Because this book is prodding you to think, because it's trying to goad you and say, hey, don't just like numb your mind by watching Netflix shows, but actually think about this world. What this means for us is that the invitation to Christianity, if you maybe here, you've been invited, or you've been thinking about the faith, the invitation to Christianity is not an invitation to turn off your brain and then to simply take a leap of blind faith. Just believe in your heart, turn off your mind, and you'll become a Christian. This book is actually saying to us that the problem with many people and their lack of faith in a personal God is not that they have thought about this to its logical extent and then come to that conclusion, but they haven't thought about it. And that actually thinking, as this preacher is encouraging us to do, for you could be the path to vibrant faith. Now the question for us is, what exactly is the answer here? And as we're going to see in Ecclesiastes, there are many questions raised, there are answers alluded to, but the answers become clear in the rest of Scripture. And this is our final point today, the explanation. Who makes all things new. What is the answer? Friends, the key here, the key phrase is under the sun. Whilst the writer here will acknowledge the presence of God later on in the book, even one who may be generous, this writer under the sun never refers to God's covenantal name, never refers to God's promises, a God who has been involved in history, who has called the people for himself, led them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, made promises to them, guided them, promises to be with him forever. This means you may be here and you may even say, look, I'm not an atheist. I mean, there could well be a deity. It could well be a God. We just don't know who he is. If that's you, that's how you think, yeah, you probably fit this worldview quite closely. Believe in some deity, but no sense of a personal God. But friends, Scripture tells us there is such a God who is personal. And the Bible reveals to us that it's actually our sin and rebellion against him that has alienated us from a true knowledge of this God. This God knows us and loves us, and we have turned away for our own freedom's sake from him. And this sin has cut us off from a true knowledge of him. This has compounding effects. We withdraw in shame, and part of the result is a buffered self. We put distance between us and God. We push God outside of our lives. Initially, it feels great. We have freedom. We can live however we want. Until we discover we are lost. We've gone astray. And at best, we have only vague notions of a distant deity. We don't even know how many pieces the puzzle is missing. But friends, this God has acted to reveal himself. In that book that I told you about earlier, about a year or two after this young Persian boy lands up in this Oklahoma classroom, his dad gets on a plane and comes to visit. And his dad wants to come to school with him. And his dad enters Mrs. Miller's classroom. And it's a little awkward at first because his dad doesn't speak much English. He understands more than he can speak. He can't communicate very well. But it's a little awkward for the first couple of minutes, but his dad kind of charms them with some of his funny gestures and bringing some things from Iran. And the next thing, he's kind of got the boys in the palm of his hand. And some of the boys then remember all the things that their classmate has told them about and begin to ask the dad. They think they're going to catch their classmate out. And they begin to ask him. And instead of the dad saying, no, that's nonsense, he begins to say, absolutely, and begins to verify all of these things. And he begins to expand on them and show them how what this young boy has been telling them about his life and his past and his dad and Iran all are true. Suddenly, there's a sense of vindication and joy. These boys realize, wow, this one in the midst of us is not who we thought he was. Friends, there is a God, the Bible says, who is personal and who can help us make sense of this world. And we can know him because, not because he just gave us a book and says, please believe me, but because he has come. He has entered not just our classroom, friends, he has entered our world. Note here, friends, I am not saying I want to tell you about a story about a God who just wrote a book, like wrote some stories in a book, and we have to try and trust him. I'm telling you now about a God who has taken on flesh and who has come. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh. And John chapter 1 opens by saying that the Word came to us. Now that word logos is a word that means word or reason or explanation or the logic, the meaning, that which we've been looking for, that which makes sense of our world, the logos, the reason, the explanation. Became flesh and dwelt among us. He has come to make himself known. Christ, friends, is this logos. This, we do not know this because it's written in some book, friends. We know this because Jesus entered history. And that the Bible we have is a history book. It's attested by all kinds of history that Jesus Christ lived. He died and he rose again, and 500 witnesses saw him. The explanation has come. Jesus, friends, has come to ones that he made, his own, who didn't know him. He's come to make himself known, to shine a light in a dark world. And this explanation, that's why the grammar there is written the way it is, the explanation, who makes all things new. Friends, Jesus is the key that unlocks the mystery of this world. He, the Son of God, comes under the sun, in a sense, into our world, to reveal God to us. He breaks into our world, and not only into our world, but he breaks us out of the futility of our world. How does he do this? Friends, Jesus came to die for our sins. Our sins that buffered us from God, that had him alienated from us, that made us withdraw in shame. Jesus came to take those on himself. That's the nature of this personal God. And the Bible says 3 days later, he rose again. He rose from the dead, friends. He broke out of the circular cycle of futility that all of creation now finds itself in. He broke through that. Through futility, he rose again out of the cycle. And what this means is that there is more to life, friends, than what we simply just see under the sun. Under the sun, it seems like, did anyone make this? No, friends, above the sun is a God. Who's revealed himself, who knows us, who loves us, who's come to redeem us and has come to bring us to dwell with him forever and ever. And this, friends, is not in the realm of like wishful thinking. Jesus has physically entered history. And this means we can apply this now to our initial chiasm. Though generations come and go, friends, every life matters. Every human being, friends, will live forever, either with God in his presence or alienated from him in torment forever. And friends, how you interact with one another could have an eternal impact upon their lives. Friends, even if you hear this today, and even if in 20 years' time, no one in this world remembers your name, you matter to God. And Jesus came for you. Jesus loves you. Jesus has given himself for you. Now, friends, this doesn't mean that all of a sudden life is not going to be frustrating. Life here can be incredibly exasperating. But this means we have profound meaning in the midst of it. Your life matters. Secondly, though it may seem like there is no gain now, friends, everything is going to be renewed one day. Friends, Jesus comes and breaking through death, he announces when he comes again, I make all things new. Jesus, when he says he makes all things new, doesn't mean he's going to give you an iPhone. Jesus has come to make a new covenant, one in which our sins will never be able to separate us from him ever again. He comes to give you and I, here and now while we wait, a new heart, a heart that knows him and loves him, new life. He comes to bring us into a new kingdom where God rules over us. And he is ushering in a new creation. And this new creation, friends, has continuity with this world in an amazing way. The Bible says that actually eternity is not just God's going to burn up all of creation. It's all going to be gone. You're going to float to heaven with your soul, not even your body, and he's just going to start again. Somehow God's going to renew this creation. And it's going to be like this creation, but glorified and even better. You're going to be you. I'm going to be Simon Murphy, the best version any of you have ever seen. You're going to be amazed when you see me. It's going to be incredible, I'm just telling you. I'm going to have all of my gifts, all of my charm, all of my blessings, and none of my sin, none of my cynicism, none of all the stuff that my wife has to put up with all the time. My wife is going to be so happy, although we won't be married in heaven. Sorry, but I'm getting off track here. Things are going to be renewed, friends. We're going to be renewed. In fact, the Bible says that even cultural works that did not glorify God here, the side of eternity, will be renewed and used to God's glory in heaven. Now, some things on earth are going to be so transformed, some spears and guns are going to be turned into plowshares. It's like, you're hardly going to recognize that one became this. That's how much the transformation is going to be. But other things are going to be perfectly recognizable. And friends, Paul sums up his chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, writing about the implications of the resurrection by saying, therefore, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What you do day to day, how you serve and love people, the deals that you strike, the things that you do, friends, God will work this into his new creation and renew it and purify it. And finally, friends, it means satisfaction here can come from living before God. The joy of knowing that life is not futile and meaningless. Every day is a gift from God, an opportunity to live for him and please him. It's like if you've got a kid, or maybe you were this kid, who was playing a sports match at school one day, in the middle of the afternoon, you thought your parents were at work, and suddenly you look up and you hear your dad's voice shouting your name. And he's taken time off work and he's come down to watch you on that field. And suddenly your chest goes out and you're running twice as fast and you're like making all those tackles and you are all in. Your dad's there. Friends, you and I can live every moment of our life, every day, before our Father, pleasing him, knowing we're living for him and serving him, and knowing that there are eternal rewards coming our way. Friends, this is Ecclesiastes 1. Solomon begins. Life under the sun, you have this kind of closed system, there's no God who's involved or cares. Yeah, someone must have made the world, but disinterested. Life under the sun, friends, has no gain. But the explanation, Jesus has come. Not stories told in a classroom, but a person who came and took on flesh. He's come for you, so we can now live for him. Let's close our eyes and pray. Father, before you this afternoon, we come and we thank you that our faith is not simply a bunch of myths and stories from the past, but is rooted in history. You have made a people for yourself. You've led them out of Egypt. You've brought them through the Red Sea. You've given them a nation and a land. Yeah, you took them into exile, into Babylon. You brought them out. And your Son has come to shine a light in this world. He died upon a cross, Lord, but 500 witnesses testified to his resurrection. And we get to live every day in the light of that resurrection. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us. I pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would enlighten our minds to think more deeply about this world that we're living in. Enlighten our minds to see the truth of your word. And Holy Spirit, won't you open our hearts to not simply agree with your truth, but to love your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.